Good morning. Let's pray together before we get going this morning. Oh Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. What a privilege to gather together this morning, Lord, in your name to worship you, to thank you for sending your son Jesus to live among us. To celebrate this Christmas season together, Lord, as a church, as a body of believers. Thank you. Thank you for bringing us together this morning. And Lord, I pray now as we look at your word, as we look at that very familiar story, pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit would be at work in each one of us. Lord, fill us anew. Fill us with everything we need, Lord, to live the way you want us to live. We acknowledge that none of us can live perfect. None of us can live exactly the way you want us to. We fail all the time. And yet your grace is sufficient and your love is sufficient and you continue to pour out that love and grace into our lives. So thank you, Lord, and be with us now as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Stories. We all love stories, right? I mean, if you think, oh, I'm not really that into stories, you are. I mean, think about it. The movie industry makes millions and billions of dollars every year because we love stories. We love to go and watch movies. We love to read books. We love all types of stories. If I were to start a story today and say, once upon a time in a land far, far away, what would I be about to tell you? No, not quite. It's a fairy tale, right? All the fairy tales start that way. Once upon a time. And we love fairy tales because they're make-believe. Right? They speak to something that we wish for. We wish for this idyllic life where everyone lives happily ever after. There are other types of stories. I remember growing up, most of you know I grew up in Kenya and we did not have a television. In fact, if you had a television in Kenya, well, there wasn't much to watch anyways. I think there was one or two channels. So we read. We read books. You know those paper things that you open up? And we read everything we could get our hands on. And sometimes there wasn't much, so you just read whatever was available. And I remember my parents had this whole set of... Remember encyclopedias? You remember? Okay, we had a set of those too, but no, this was a set of, they were called world books, okay, and they were orange, I remember. I don't know if yours were orange, or if the ones you remember, and there were all these little volumes, and there was one, or maybe two volumes that were all children's stories, and I read those books over and over and over and over again, because there wasn't a lot to read or choose from, and so when you got bored, you went to the the book, and you pulled it out and you read the children's stories. I remember especially, I don't know why I remember this, but remember Aesop's Fables? I know the younger ones among you are going, eh, what are those? What's a fable? A fable, for those that don't know, is also a made-up story like a fairy tale, but it always had a lesson, had a moral to the story. It was a Even though it was a make-believe story, there was a reason behind it. It was written for a specific reason. My favorite, well, not really my favorite, just the one I remember the best, was called The Fox and the Grapes. Do you know the story? I think I have an illustration here to help you think of the story. Let me read the story to you, because just so you know what a fable is. One day, a fox spied a beautiful bunch of ripe grapes hanging from a vine that had grown up along the branches of a tree. The grapes seemed to be ready to burst with juice, And the fox's mouth watered as he gazed longingly at them. The bunch hung from a high branch, and the fox had to jump for it. The first time he jumped, he missed by a long way. So he walked off a short distance and took a running leap at it, only to fall short once more. Again and again he tried, but in vain. Finally, he sat down and looked at the grapes in disgust. "What a fool I am," he said. "Here I am wearing myself out to get a bunch of grapes that are probably sour anyway." And off he walked very, very scornfully. The moral of that story, right, is that there are many in this world who pretend and to despise and belittle that which is beyond their reach. It's where we get the expression, sour grapes. We use that term all the time now. Most of us don't even know where it came from. It came from a story, a made-up story that was written to teach us a lesson. From the time we were little, sitting on our parents' knee or our grandparents' knee or probably anyone who would read us a story, till the older years of our old age that some of us are getting closer to than others, we have always loved stories. There's something about a good story that captures our attention, our imagination. Now, Christmas is a great time for stories. You have any idea how many stories have been written about Christmas? I mean, just think about it. Some of the most famous literature in the world, Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol, right? It's been written and rewritten and made into more movies than I can imagine. Famous, famous story. What about, if I were to ask you, some of you, what's your favorite movie of all times? Some of you would say, It's a Wonderful Life, right? I can see some heads out there nodding. It's a Christmas story. Christmas is that time of year that it just seems to inspire us to tell stories. We have stories about Santa Claus, and we have stories about magical reindeer, and the stories just abound all around us. Children's stories, adult stories, it doesn't matter. Christmas is full of stories. Even the Bible account of the Christmas story, the original Christmas story, is very familiar. Everyone knows all about that baby that was born in the manger, right? You can go to Costco and buy a manger scene, right? It's not just a religious thing anymore. Everyone imagines the stable with Mary and Joseph in the manger and the animals looking on. That story of Christmas is so very familiar to us. We've even elaborated on it, haven't we? Right? We've tried to make it a little bit better, maybe more interesting. You know the story of the fourth wise man? How many know the story of the fourth wise man? Nobody? Don't you remember the story about the fourth wise man who gets left behind and he's late? You know, all the other wise men get there and they see the baby and he misses it because he got sidetracked with something. You never heard that story before? Oh, I've heard that a number of times. There's a book, there's even an opera written about it. But it's not in the Bible. It's extra biblical. We made it up. What about the story about the shepherd? Remember all the shepherds, right? When they heard from the angels, they all rushed to Bethlehem, and there's a story. It goes about the one shepherd who had to stay behind to watch the sheep, and he got left out. And, you know, we make up stories. That's not in the Bible either. But we imagine how things might have been. What even the idea of the innkeeper. You ever heard the story about the innkeeper and his wife? You know, how the innkeeper wanted to, it said we don't have any room, and the wife said, no, we got to find something for them. And she finds the stable, and she looks after Mary through the whole delivery, There's a whole story about it, but it's not in the Bible. We just made that up. We're not even sure if there was an inn, let alone an innkeeper. But Christmas is just such an amazing time, and And that Christmas story is so, it captures our imagination. We want our imagination start to think about what that might have been, what it might have been like. You know, the Bible tells us a little bit about it, but the Bible version, as we're going to see in a moment here, is actually fairly simple. And so we've elaborated over the years and added details because we're good at making up stories and we're good at, because we like stories. We want to make that a better story. Only Matthew and Luke record the birth of Christ. Mark and John don't mention it. And Matthew is almost like a little passing mention. So we're going to look at Luke together. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, probably the most famous passage. Most of you probably memorized this at some point as a child, maybe. Luke chapter 2. And we're just going to look at verses 1 to 7 today. Here's what the Word of God says. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This is the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. Now let's stop for a second there. It says in those days. What does it mean in those days? When did this happen? Well, if you were to go back and look at chapter 1, you would read the account of the birth of John the Baptist, right, to Zachariah and Elizabeth. You read about the angel appearing to Mary and appearing to Joseph and telling her what's going to happen, telling them what's going to happen, that it's all going to be okay. While that was all happening and after the birth of John, it was in those days that Caesar Augustus issued this decree. Now, Caesar Augustus was the greatest and the first Roman emperor. He expanded the Roman Empire to include the entire Mediterranean region. He established the famous Pax Romana, the Roman peace. He established the golden age of Roman art and architecture. And while he was doing that, he decided we should know how many people we've got. Why? Well, two reasons that they had a census. It was used for military service, so they wanted to know how many people they had so they could press them into service in the military. Now, the Jews were exempt from that, so this didn't apply to the Jewish people. But it was also for purpose of taxation. They wanted to know how much money they could get out of everyone. Sound familiar? And this wasn't just a single census that he decreed. This census was to happen every 14 years. And it says this was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, why does Luke mention all this? Well, he's establishing the historicity of this event. He's placing it in time. And for a long time, that little sentence there, that this was the first census, it's even in brackets, it's maybe not even that important, but that this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. For many, many years, people looked at that and thought, that's a mistake. That they thought that proved that there were errors in the Bible, because we know from other documents that Quirinius was governor of Syria in AD 6 through 9, which was well after the death of Herod. So that couldn't have been when Jesus was born, because Herod was alive when Jesus was born, because we read the story. We know. So people would look at that and say, well, Luke didn't know what he was talking about. And this is a mistake. You ever read the Bible and thought that? Thought, oh, this part of the Bible doesn't jive with history, or doesn't jive with what we've read before, and we start to doubt whether the Bible can actually be true. An important lesson to be learned here, because most of you have probably never considered the fact that this may not be true, because we've known since 1764 that statement is true. You see, in 1764, archaeologists found a little scrap of something that had some engravings on it that led them to realize that Quirinius wasn't just governor once of Syria, he was governor twice of Syria. Once, the first time, earlier, between 8 and 4 BC. And then he was governor again, 6 to 9 AD. So that proved that Luke did know what he was talking about. Now, we've taken that for granted all these years, but can you imagine that for 1700 years after the birth of Christ, people looked at that passage of Scripture and thought, I don't know if that's true or not. So if you ever run into a passage of Scripture, this is just a little aside, that you think, oh, this doesn't quite jive with science or with what I think we know about history, give it time. My guess is if the Lord doesn't return before then, eventually we'll discover something that will prove the Bible to be true, because it's the Word of God. Anyways, all of this preamble to the birth of Christ helps us understand that this was an actual event that took place in history. We know the dates, or at least the close to those dates. We know who was reigning. We know who the governor was. And then it says that everyone went to their own town to register. It was a requirement. They had to, by law, return to their hometown in order to register. And this is very important, as we'll see in a minute. Why? Because verse 4 says, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David." See, because they had to go to their own town, Joseph, who was living in Galilee, had to go about 100 miles to Bethlehem. Why? Well, because the Roman said he had to. Well, yes. But God was using them. God was using the Romans who were occupying Israel at the time to fulfill prophecy. You see, Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the nations, the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." You see, all of the Jews knew that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And yet in chapter 1 of Luke, we read about this Mary and Joseph, and Mary is told that she is going to give birth to the Messiah, but she's living in Nazareth in Galilee. God had to get them from there, 100 miles, to Bethlehem, the town of David, in order to fulfill prophecy. And he did it by using the Romans and some egotistical Caesar who wanted to know how many people he was ruling over. It's amazing the way God choreographs our lives sometimes. Verse 5 says, Joseph went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. See, Mary was also from the house of David. And because she was pledged to be married to Joseph, she went with him. Some people have asked, well, why were they traveling together if they weren't married yet? They were just pledged to be married. Well, it's a little different than in today's day. Nowadays, if you're engaged, it doesn't really mean that much to some people. But back then, to be pledged to be married was as good as married. They weren't married yet, but the only way to get out of that engagement was through an actual divorce. In fact, many times in the Bible, you will see where engaged couples are referred to as husband and wife already, even though they haven't been married yet. And of course, Mary is expecting, she's not expecting Joseph's child. You can read about that in Luke 1. She's expecting the Son of God, conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. Well, verse 6 says, "While they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." While they were there, the time came. The time came for that prophecy that the Jews had been waiting for so long. The time came for that prophecy to be fulfilled. She gave birth to her firstborn. Remember, Mary was a virgin. This was her first son. She wrapped him in those famous swaddling clothes that we talk about all the time. Nothing special about that, really. That was common practice in those days. They wrapped the baby up really tight. They thought it was good for them. A, it protected them, and B, it was thought to help them strengthen their limbs. I'm not sure why. Maybe because they were fighting to get out of there. I know my kids were. They didn't like being wrapped up. It says she laid him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no guest room available for them. Maybe because, I mean, we've imagined that was because there were so many people in Bethlehem, there was no room for them because they got there late because it was they were traveling. See how we make up things to go with the story? All we know for sure is that she gave birth to a son and she laid him in a manger because there was no room. There's no mention of a stable, actually, just a manger. Common historical belief believes it was probably more of a cave. I don't know, there's no mention of a cave either. Maybe it was just a back room on a building where they kept their animals. Actually, it doesn't mention animals, but there was a manger, so maybe there were animals there at some time. My guess is they kicked all the animals out if they're having someone sleep there. But we imagine, you know, the Mary and Joseph and the baby and, you know, the cow looking on and the donkey. And it makes the story sound good. But we don't know for sure. It's a very simple occurrence, really. My guess is most people didn't even notice. There's nothing extraordinary about a young couple giving birth to a baby. It happened all the time. There was nothing special about it. It was just their story. Now that's the first part of the Christmas story. We'll get on to the rest of the next couple weeks. I want you to understand, it's a simple story, but it's a historical story. It's a true story. This actually happened. There were actually two real people named Mary and Joseph. They actually traveled by foot all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem while she was very pregnant, ready to give birth. This actually happened to real people. It's not a make-believe fairy tale. It's not even a fable, a made-up story with a meaning. No, this is real. This actually happened. I want you to remember that this Christmas as we celebrate. We're not celebrating some fairy tale or some product of someone's imagination. But what I really would like you to focus on today, and we've already touched on this quite a bit today, is that the story of Christmas, the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as much as it's a story, and it's simple, and it's historical, and it's true, it's actually an amazing example of God's great love. God's great love for us. You see, the birth of Christ begins in history a new era in terms of God's relationship with mankind. I want you to think back to it. Think about the Old Testament. How did things work in the Old Testament? You have the nation of Israel, and you have God. And their relationship is rather tumultuous, to say the least, right? Think back to all the stories that you've ever heard about the Old Testament. How did it work? Well, it was pretty simple. If the nation of Israel kept God's commandments, God blessed them, right? And if they disobeyed God's commandments, God punished them severely. He allowed other nations to conquer them, take them into exile, to captivity. And that's how the whole Old Testament worked. Keep my commandments, receive blessings from God, disobey the commandments, punishment from God. But this, the Christmas story, brings something new. Something that had always been there, but something that is being revealed to the people in a different way. The birth of Jesus is an expression of God's unconditional love. And it ushers in a new age of grace. We read earlier from John 3:16. I'm going to read it for you again, and actually I'm going to read verse 17 as well. Listen carefully to these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We've already talked about this. God so loved us that he sent his only Son. Can you imagine, all of you who are parents, I want you to imagine for a second, sending your son, your only son, somewhere where you know they won't be accepted, they're going to be ridiculed, they're going to be called a liar, they're going to be accused of blasphemy. Eventually, they're going to be arrested for something they never did wrong. They're going to be tortured and killed. Now, you as a parent are going to say, yep, go with my blessing, son. That's what God did. That is the extent of God's love for us, in that he sent his only son. And notice it says that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say whoever obeys his commandments shall not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say whoever manages to live up to God's standards somehow will have eternal life. No. This is pure grace. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. That is amazing. God did not send his son to condemn us, as he very easily could have. Jesus could have come to earth and said, you've all failed. God is finished with you. We're done. He had every right to do that, because the people in that day were not, could not ever live up to God's law. Just like we can't now. It's impossible for us to ever earn our way to heaven. It's only by God's grace, and that grace came through Jesus Christ, sent to this earth by his Father at Christmas time. Do you get it? I don't know if we ever can fully comprehend it, but can you begin to comprehend the extent of God's love for us? So what do we do with that? How do we respond to God's great love? Well, I would hope, first of all, we would accept it. And I know probably most of us in this room have done that. If you have never accepted the gift of salvation from God that he sent through his Son, Jesus Christ, do it today. Don't wait. When someone offers you a gift, you accept that gift. Why wouldn't you? And of course, we say thank you. Right? I would hope we would. That we would thank God for his amazing gift. Thank him for his love for us, his unconditional, wonderful love. But I think there's more. I think there's another way we need to respond. Has anyone ever bailed you out of something? Like you were in deep trouble, and someone came along and helped you in a way that just turned things around for you. Has that ever happened to you? We have I have to be careful how I tell this story, so let me just, I got to give you a little preamble here before I tell you the story. We have a benevolent fund here at the church, and that benevolent fund is a separate fund that we use to help people in the church who need help, okay? And sometimes it's people from outside the church that come to us looking for help. Now, the important thing about the benevolent fund is it is extremely private. There are three of us on the benevolent committee, and we are the only ones who know what happens with that money unless the people we're helping choose to share it with other people. That's their business, not ours. So we are very, very careful to protect the identities of those that are being helped because it can be hard to ask for help, and we want to respect their privacy and all that stuff. So I'm going to share a story about our benevolent fund, but I want you to know, first of all, I'm not going to use any names. And second of all, I did check with this individual, and they said it was okay for me to share this story. So I have their permission. But you won't know who it is anyways. But even if for some reason you think you might know who it is, they said it's okay. So a while ago, the church was able to help this individual because they were in some financial difficulties. And so the benevolent committee agreed to give them some funds, and that helped them get back on their feet. And then once they got back on their feet, this individual told me, he said, you know, I'm so thankful for what the church did for us. You know that every time I write my tithe check now, I put a little bit in the benevolent fund. You know, if you look at those envelopes, there's a little spot there that says benevolent fund. So this individual now, now that they're back on their feet and they're making good money again, every week or every tithe check, a little bit goes back in that benevolent fund. And I said, well, why do you do that? I mean, they said, well, it's not because I'm trying to repay you. I'm not trying to repay the money that you gave us. He said, I want you to be able to use, I want you to be able to bless someone else the way I was blessed. I want there to be money in that fund so that the blessings this individual said, the blessings I received, someone else can receive. You see, that's how we should respond to God's gift of love to us. We should want to share it with others so that they can experience the same love the way we experienced it. It's good to be thankful. It's okay, I guess, to try and repay it by doing good things for God, but, you know, we can never repay what God did for us. It's impossible. But we can share Jesus with others so that they can experience the same love that we've experienced. And there's another thing we can do with God's love. It's kind of similar. We can love others the way that God loved us. Did you know that love comes from God? Did you know that? I mean, we think in our human abilities that we have the ability to love. Yet the Bible tells us that we actually don't. 1 John 4, verse 7 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." That verse says that it's impossible to love if you don't know God. That kind of goes against our human thinking, doesn't it? But it's true. God's love is so immense and so large and so amazing, it goes beyond anything that in our humanness we could ever feel or give to another person. We can only love others properly because God has loved us. There's another verse, 1 John 4:19 says that we love because He first loved us. So we need to share that love. We need to tell people about Jesus, and then we need to love one another. We need to love them the way that God loved us. Now, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? It may seem a little impossible, but it's something to strive for. God's great love poured out to us that first Christmas. Don't keep it to yourself. Share it with others. Share His love. Tell it to others so they can experience it too, and then love others the way God loves you. Can you do that? You may think it's impossible. You may think, I'm not good enough. And you're right, you're not. I'm not. You may think you don't have enough love in you to give that love to others, and you're right. We don't have enough love, but God does. Let God's amazing love, God's great love, flow through you and into the world. To everyone you meet. Start with your family. Start with your spouse or your kids, and then take it to work with you, to your boss and your employees or whoever it is you work with, the customers that you interact with. Take it to school. Take God's love with you everywhere. God's great love expressed to us that first Christmas as He sent His Son. And share that love with everyone you meet. Not just the people in this room, not just the people you like, but everyone. Share God's love with them. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this Christmas story. So familiar and yet so relevant even today, Lord. Thank You for what You teach us through Your word. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to respond to Your great love by sharing You with others so they can experience Your love too, and then by loving one another in a way that imitates Your love for us, Lord Jesus. We know we can only do that through You and by the power of the Holy Spirit, so we ask for that today, Lord. Fill each of us with the Holy Spirit so that we can love one another and share You with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.